Turn again God's word to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and we'll look from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, but I'll just read for now verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The point that James makes in this section is simply this: faith and works are inseparable. On Sabbath morning we considered justification, that justification is an act of God's free grace, and that we are justified by faith alone. Because in justification, the sinner lays hold of Christ, his atoning work on the cross, his perfect life of righteousness. And on that ground, and that ground alone, is the sinner justified by God. His sins are pardoned, and he's accepted as righteous. But James here seems to say something different, doesn't he? James here speaks of faith and works. In verse 21 he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" In verse 24 he makes a definitive statement. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And then finally in verse 25, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" We have here three statements which very much seem to contradict the teaching of Paul that we saw on Sabbath from Galatians and from Romans. Is James here in this chapter doing what the Roman Catholics do by conflating justification and sanctification? That he's mixing them, blurring them together, so that justification becomes something in our future, that after we do enough works, then we can finally be justified? Is that what James is doing? And if James is doing that, does that not say that Christ's atoning sacrifice is insufficient and incomplete? That we have to add something of our own works in order to be justified? Can Paul and James be reconciled on this matter? It's something that many people have struggled with. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, really struggled with this. He was unsure whether the book of James should be considered canonical, that it should be considered part of the Bible, the Word of God. He considered this to be out of step with what Paul was teaching. And of course, justification by faith was something that became very dear to him in his Reformation from Romanism. But as we consider this, we see that the difference is only an apparent one. It's only an apparent contradiction and not a real one. I've said this before, that there are many places in which the Bible seems to contradict itself. But every single one of them, if you consider it sensibly in its context, you will see that there are no contradictions at all. This is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And so if we consider the context here, we see that Paul and James are speaking to two different audiences with two very different problems. And so of course what they say is going to be different. When you go to see the doctor with one problem, you don't expect him to give you the same treatment as if you had another illness. You expect the treatment to differ depending on what the disease is. And so it is theologically. The counsel that a minister gives differs depending on situations. Paul is addressing legalists in Galatians. He's addressing those people who have come under the teaching of the Judaizers. Those people who have said, Justification is not by faith. You must have ceremonies. You must be circumcised. You must live the works of the law. And so they were adding to God's word. Paul is very clear with them. Justification is by faith alone. James, on the other hand, isn't dealing with legalists. He's dealing with antinomians. He's dealing with those who don't seem to be living out their faith at all. And he is exhorting them to consider what type of faith they really have. In other words, not every so-called faith is true saving faith, and you can be deluded into thinking that it is. James is answering the question, what type of faith is necessary? In verse 18, he shows us that faith has to be more than mere words. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's not enough simply to say, you have faith. But also, faith is more than mere assent to true doctrines. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Why? Because even the demons in hell believe the same thing, but they tremble. You see, the demons have an accurate theological knowledge on this point, that there is one God. And so, that sort of faith, that just assents to theological truth, is not saving faith, because the demons are not saved and cannot be saved. James is showing us that some so-called faiths are actually futile. Verse 20, he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A counterfeit faith cannot be saving faith, and such cannot justify. The same faith that receives Christ alone for justification must be the same faith that rests in Christ for sanctification. The theologian William Temple said, Paul severs works from justification, but not from our faith. James joins works to our faith, but not to our justification. So you see there, Paul is severing works from justification. He's trying to deal with this disease that would put works into justification. And Paul cuts that out. But he never says that you can have a faith without works. He never once says that, because he doesn't believe that. And so with James, James is speaking to a people that seem to have a dead faith. He says, you must have works with this faith. But he doesn't put the works over on the point of justification. And so James and Paul, even though they seem to contradict one another, they actually are fully aligned and fully agree. James here is by no means telling us that justification is final, that it's in the end, that we have to work in this life and earn that declaration of righteousness. Rather, James is here challenging us to see if we have real faith, and if we do, are we acting upon it? Verse 18 again. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You see what they're saying there? They're saying you can have one or the other, that these two can be separated. One person can have faith, another person can have works. But James said, show me your faith without works. If such a thing exists, faith without works, prove it. Show it to me. But I will demonstrate my point. I will show my faith to you by my works. See, that's the only faith there is. One that works. Believing the right things is good, but believing the right things must lead to doing the right things. And doesn't he give us an example of that, and several of them? We could just before I move on to the examples, I should say, a simple way to remember it, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The faith doesn't remain alone, the faith will work. So yes, justification is by faith alone, but that faith will produce evidence and fruit. It will change our lives. But let's move on to these examples. We can't believe the right thing and do something different. We have to do the right things. The example in verses 15 and 16 is quite an important one. If you were to see someone in need, the example here is someone naked and destitute of food. They are in a bad way. What use is it to that person to simply say, "I wish you well. I hope you get food. I hope you find clothing"? What an awful thing to say to someone who is in need, giving them a well wish, but giving them no charity. James is here saying that doesn't profit. That isn't acting upon your faith. That looks more like dead faith. He gives another example towards the end of the chapter, verse 25. Wasn't Rahab justified by her works? When? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now remember, Rahab lived in Jericho. She had heard the wonderful things that God was doing. She had heard of his power, that he was the one true God who had defeated all the gods of Egypt, had cast Pharaoh and his chariots into the Red Sea, and now his people were marching towards Jericho. And as Rahab reflected on these things, she believed that God is. She believed that the true God was the God of Israel. And she believed that unless she switched her allegiance from the gods of Jericho to the God of Israel, then she would also be overthrown, just like the Egyptians, and just like Jericho would be. But imagine if Rahab, believing all these things, believing that only the God of Israel could deliver her from sure and certain death, and yet, when she sees the spies, when they come to her house, she refuses to help them. She calls the guards over and hands them over and says, "I have to do my civic duty." You would say, that's not faith. That's dead faith. Because a true faith works. And so Rahab can be said to be justified by her works. She's vindicated by what she did. We have to be careful, friends, that our faith is not abstract from our lives, from our works. To think that we can say we believe one thing and yet live differently, or simply just live without implementing that item. Let me give you an example. In Acts 17, when Paul is speaking in Athens, he says this: "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." Now, I know all of you here believe that. That is undoubtedly true. But if we believe that, we have to act upon it, don't we? If we believe that God wants everyone to repent, then that means we must repent. If God is coming to judge the world in Jesus Christ, then we must repent. Otherwise, we will face judgment. And I know that by your profession of faith, you've shown that you believe this verse and you've acted upon it. But the question is that all we do to act upon this verse? Remember, it says again, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This isn't just a verse for me, that I am to repent, or a verse for you as individuals that you are to repent, but this is a verse for all men everywhere. And so do we act upon this verse, and do we reflect upon the vast multitude of people who are lost, the vast number of people who are not hearing that they need to repent and are not hearing of the wrath which is to come? If we truly believe this verse, which I know we do, surely we ought to act upon it and seek to reach out to the lost. Faith cannot be disconnected from works. A faith, a true faith, must work. And the difficulty is, of course, that we try to use our theology in such a way as can rationalize the actions we choose to do. And we talked about this recently at a fellowship. We could say, for example, people will come to saving faith when the Spirit moves, when revival comes to the islands again, in a day of Christ's power. Only if He is willing will people be saved. And of course, theologically, if you were being tested, if you had an exam and you stated those things, you would get 100% in your exam, because these are theologically accurate statements that God must save, that the Spirit must move. Of course, it doesn't have to be only in revival, but it does have to be a day of Christ's power in that person's life. But even though these things are 100% theologically accurate, nevertheless, it can't be separated from the injunctions of the Scripture to the church. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, He says to His disciples, all those who fulfill the Beatitudes, all those who can see these marks of grace in their lives, the same people, He says to them, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Jesus would say to us here in Stornoway, to this congregation, that we are salt to this earth around us, to this people, to this morally decaying society. We are salt. He doesn't give you an option. He says you are salt. Jesus would say to Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church that we are the light of the world. To this dark place, the nights are coming in, it's getting darker and darker, but that's nothing compared to the darkness in the souls of men. Jesus, after His resurrection, spoke to His disciples, and thereby was speaking to the church throughout all generations. Matthew 28, He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark reflects on the same sermon Jesus gave. It would be Peter's reflections, because Peter spoke. He was acquainted with Mark. But he gives a slightly different statement. But it means the same thing. Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Luke chapter 24 mentions this same theme also. Of course, Luke is taking his evidence from other eyewitnesses. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 1, Luke adds to that, you shall be my witnesses. So you see, these men that wrote these gospel accounts are reflecting upon the same incident, but they have different words, different ways of saying it, and yet nevertheless the thing that stands out to them is the obligation resting upon the church, which we shall say through all generations, to make disciples, to preach the gospel to every creature, to preach repentance and remission, and to be witnesses for Christ. Witnesses speak. If you have a courtroom and the witnesses are called, the witnesses must speak. If they bear false testimony, they do so by speaking lies. And if we are to bear testimony to Christ, we are to do so by speaking truth. The phrase that's often said, preach the gospel and if necessary use words, is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Yes, people can look at our good works and they can see at times the influence of the gospel in our lives. But it's wrong to say, if necessary, use words. Because how are we saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. If the gospel is not preached, people will not be saved. Because God's ordained way of saving people is through speaking. It's through speech. It's through the word. So preach the gospel and use words. We could, of course, stop and reflect for a moment ourselves and ask ourselves the question, when was the last time that we shared the gospel with anyone? When was the last time that we encouraged someone to put all their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just the work of the minister to do that. It's surely something we all ought to do. Faith, believing the right things, is to move into works. Believing that people are to repent and believe, believing in the judgment which is to come, is to be acted upon with works. Show me your faith without your work, and I'll show you my faith by my works. This is the same with other things also, other spiritual duties. I was speaking to someone recently that this argument came out. Think about the spiritual duties of reading the Bible and meditating on it and praying, or mortifying sin, fighting against sin and temptation. And someone could say, well, I can't do any one of these things without Christ. That's theologically true. I can't do any of these things without grace. But God isn't giving me strength. Christ isn't helping me. And therefore, when I get strength, I will do this duty. Sometimes you hear that. People say, oh, I can't come to church, not until I get strength. But friends, what is that? That is trying to use some theological argument to justify sin. That is leaving the blame for our disobedience at the feet of God, saying it's your fault. See, it's this confusion between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is sovereign. He's the one who works in us both to will and to do, but we're still the ones to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The two go together. I wonder, perhaps, are we guilty up here in the Highlands and Islands of a functional hyper-Calvinism? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Calvinism is probably something that you know of. Calvinism is good. It's often said it's the teaching of John Calvin. But it's not simply the teaching of John Calvin, it's the teaching of the Scripture. To speak anachronistically, Peter, James, Paul were all Calvinists because they believed that God is sovereign over salvation from the start to the end. We are totally reliant upon God for our salvation, and there's nothing we can do in our own strength. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. God is the one that must move, and therefore he received all the glory. But hyper-Calvinism twists this. Hyper-Calvinism can't reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so it twists the sovereignty of God to remove all the duties that are upon men. It removes human responsibility. And so a hyper-Calvinist does not plead with sinners to be saved. He does not plead with sinners to rest in Jesus Christ. He does not offer to them the gospel, because by his reasoning, you can't offer the gospel to the non-elect, or you ought not to do that. And therefore, he does not do it. He can't reconcile God's sovereignty, that God is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. He can't reconcile that with man's responsibility, which is to repent and to believe the gospel. It's been said before, and if this is helpful, if not, ignore it. Arminianism, which of course is an opposite extreme, if it's all doors but no house. Imagine all doors but no house. There's no substance to it, but it's very easy to get in. Hyper-Calvinism is the opposite. All house, but no doors. There's this doctrine there, this glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty, but there's no way in because the gospel is not being offered. It's not given. An example of a hyper-Calvinist is John Ryland. I'm sure the name means nothing to you, but you'll know to whom he spoke. William Carey. We call him the father of modern missions. William Carey was a Calvinist. He had a desire to see the lost saved. He particularly felt burdened for the heathen, the pagans, those people who lived in lands where the gospel had never gone. And he spoke of his vision for these things. And John Ryland, who was a hyper-Calvinist, said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, he will do it without your help." See how ugly that is. It removes human responsibility. It removes the human responsibility to go and preach the gospel to every creature. It removes that. It's an ugly thing, hyper-Calvinism. Now, our congregation here is by no means a hyper-Calvinist congregation, not formally. No one here believes these things, and all of us would look at what John Ryland said and we would say that's an abhorrent thing. But can we be guilty of being functional or practical hyper-Calvinists? I think that's an important question to ask. Let me just take one step to the side for a moment to help us understand what I mean. You all know what an atheist is. Someone who says they don't believe in God. And so they live their life as if God doesn't exist. But you also know what a practical atheist is, or a functional atheist. It's someone that if you ask them, does God exist, they would say, yes, God exists. If you ask them, do they believe the doctrines of the scripture, perhaps they would say, yes, I believe all these things. And yet when it comes to the bit, how do they live their lives? There's no difference between them and the atheist. They live their life as if God does not exist. Formally, they're not an atheist, but practically they are. And so it is with hyper-Calvinism. Although formally we do not hold to the system of doctrine, we do not believe that there is no human responsibility. That's true. We believe the gospel should be preached, and more than that, that we should plead with sinners that they would repent and believe the gospel. And when it's done, we pray for that. That's true. But are we functionally hyper-Calvinists? We're not averse to the free offer of the gospel, but we simply don't give it to anyone. We simply don't plead with people. We're not trying to reach out to those who are lost. We're not averse to the free offer if someone else does it. But as for us, we do not do it. James here says, faith without works is dead. James says that faith and works are intimately connected. And in fact, we see true faith by how it works, how it acts. And friends, let me say that the greater the faith of someone, the greater the evidence is seen in the works. And that could apply to many things, but it applies in this regard. Do we believe that God would have sinners repent? Do we believe the gospel ought to be preached? Then we ought to preach it, and we ought to take it out. What about reformation? Do we believe that God desires this nation to reform, to turn back to the old ways that it once embraced? And do we believe that God can do that? Do we believe that since he did it in the past, he can do it again in our day and in our generation? Friends, it's one thing to believe all these things. It's another thing to act upon it. It's another thing to take your faith and to work it out with fear and with trembling. Because if we truly believe these things, then we should fight with every fibre of our being for reformation in our land. It's no good theologically just to say God will do it if he wills and there's nothing we can do. Because that is twisting our faith. That is saying faith is abstract from works. And so what ought we to do? Of course, I'm conscious we can't do everything. And don't take from what I'm saying, don't twist what I'm saying, to say that every single individual must do every single thing. We're limited and we're finite, and some of you are older and so on, and there's a limit to what you can do. But nevertheless, isn't it true that we should do all we can? All that we have physical strength to do, to labour for the Lord? If reformation is to happen, doesn't the church need to be supported? It needs to be supported by what we give to it, financially and with our energy. Do we see the church weak because of a lack of money? And do we have in our hands something to give? Well, why don't we give? If we see someone coming in naked and destitute, we should give to them. Well, we see Christ's bride naked and destitute in our land. Ought we not to give? And there are many ways we can do that. Many collections we have in our own congregation. What about raising children biblically? Is that not one way that is to promote reformation in this land? Isn't that what the reformers wanted? A school in every parish where the gospel was taught. They were taught to read the Bible, and they were taught piety as well as academia. Well, friends, if we complain about the things we see going wrong in the education system in our land, and our desire is that young people would be protected by these things, why don't we do something about it? And why don't we give all we can to help establish Christian schools in our land? That the word of God would reign in the schools. That Christ would be king over every educational establishment. If we're serious about reformation, would we not do it? What about influencing society? Influencing those in authority? Members of parliaments? Do we seek to influence them with letters and protests? Do we try to exhort them and warn them of the danger they're in? Or do we find ourselves simply moaning and complaining about what they're doing, but doing nothing about it? What about the average person? Those people we come into contact with? Do we look at them and see their lives a mess because of sin? Even some Christians. But are we prepared to put works to our faith? We believe the right thing about these people, but are we prepared to talk to them, to warn them, to rebuke them, to correct them, and even to encourage them? How often it is that people need to hear something from an older and wiser Christian, and it's not said. Why? Because we fear that by saying something we might put them off. Or we fear that it's not our place to speak, that we might do more harm than good. And what we find is we end up being silent. Reformation, of course, will only come when the Spirit blows. The reformation will only come when God ordains it to come. But nevertheless, ought we not to work with every fibre in our being? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Beware, friends, lest theologically we justify inactivity and passiveness. Last week we considered 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. These are fighting words. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. As I was thinking about this sermon, I thought of Winston Churchill. How many speeches did he make at key times during the war effort? And they were used by God to stir up the people to fight. Remember that speech, the greatest of all, probably. He said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and on the streets. And we shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." My friends, it was a great battle, a great war. It had to be fought for liberty. But nevertheless, friends, is there not a greater battle and a greater war a spiritual one that needs to be fought? And could we not take every word of that speech and turn it spiritually to this great battle that we shall fight and we shall never surrender? Isn't that what this time calls for? As I said last week, it calls for that manly courage in the Church of Christ to fight, to witness, to reach out. Sadly, too many Reformed Christians have deceived themselves into thinking that Christianity is passive, that there's nothing we can do or need do, we have to wait on God to do. But that's a twisting of the scripture. That's a misunderstanding of the interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And in fact, as James here shows us, such faith is not acceptable because it's without works. I'll close with verse 26. So I think it is a very searching verse, because it gives us this comparison. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I'm sure you've all seen a dead body. The spirit has departed. God created us with a body and a soul, and those two things were not created to be separated. But by sin and by that curse, death has come into the world, and so the soul leaves the body. It leaves it an empty shell. And that is death. Death is not when the heart stops beating. Death is not when the brain activity ceases. Death is when the soul leaves the body and returns to the Creator. But James here says, in a like way, so faith without works is dead. A faith without action, a faith that does not move, is like the empty shell of the dead human body. Dear friends, may we not use our theology as an excuse to inactivity. May we not use faith as an excuse not to work. But may we see that today, of all days, we need to fight and never surrender. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess at times our indifference to the lost condition of those around us, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are without hope, who are without God in this world, and who will face the eternal wrath and curse of God in eternity. O Lord, we are grieved to think of those around us who run on in sin. And yet we see that tears do not so quickly come from our eyes. We pray that you would stir us up to have zeal, to be burdened for the lost. O Lord our God, we pray that our faith would not be a dead faith, but that we would act, that when we see those in need, that we would do our part. And Lord, we plead with you that you would give us grace and strength to continue in this good fight of the faith, and to labour in it till the end. O Lord, bring reformation. We believe indeed that only you can do it. Bring the lost in, for salvation is of the Lord. But we plead that you would use us in your service, and that we, at the end of the day, could say we've simply done our duty, and we remain unprofitable servants. Take all glory to yourself. For how easy it is for us to boast in our works. We pray that we would not, but that all glory would go to the Lord. So Lord, hear us and answer us and do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 60. And from verse 9 to the end. Oh, who is he will bring me to the city fortified? Oh, who is he that to the land of Edom will be guide? O God, which hadst thus cast off, this thing wilt thou not do? Even thou, O God, which didst not forth with our armies go? Help us from trouble, for the help is vain which man supplies. Through God we'll do great acts. He shall tread down our enemies. Notice there, particularly in verse 12, that perfect balance, because it comes from the infallible Word of God. That perfect balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The balance there between the victory that Christ has secured, but the responsibility that we have to labour with him in the work of the kingdom. Through God, we'll do great acts. It's not that God does them alone and apart from us, but through God, we'll do great acts. But again, the glory is not to us. He shall tread down our enemies. Psalm 60, verses 9 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.